where the whole movie as a whole might be okay, but you know, there's little pieces here and there where we kind of just wink at it, it's polluting the mind. And there will be consequences. So don't deceive yourself. What you sow, you will reap. And then on the other side, just again, the other side of this issue, that this is for all of us, and that's be faithful. Don't swear false vows. Keep your oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you have to work hard at that, work hard at it. Be true to your word. Let your yes be yes. Keep your promises. Keep your vows. Don't violate them. Don't break them. Or, to put it in God's word, you remember Malachi, don't act treacherously. That's New King James, and I love that. We can get a bit of a picture of what treacherous means. That's something good. And that's what the men were doing with their wives. They were acting treacherously. And he says, do not act treacherously to your marriage partner. Unfaithfulness, breaking promise. Listen, God absolutely despises that, right? I mean, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. God is faithful. He loves faithfulness. He's faithful, and he expects faithfulness amongst his people. So be faithful. Yes, he hates divorce, as we know, but he also hates what leads to divorce. And what leads to divorce at the top of the list is adultery and unfaithfulness. And look, he would know, right? Right? And that, isn't that what Israel did to him? I mean, you go back and read the Old Testament. This is what he had with Israel. Years of spiritual adultery, years of unfaithfulness. I mean, God, as you know, was married to Israel. And for all the many, many years of God's perfect faithfulness to her, Israel returned the favor with what? Think about it. And again, this is an object lesson for all of us. For years, God was faithful, and for years, Israel was unfaithful, and they did nothing but give him grief, right? Ingratitude, immorality, apostasy, adultery. Again, in a word, unfaithfulness. And it just wasn't a once-off, was it? It was a history of unfaithfulness. Unrepentant, repeated unfaithfulness. And really, and this is where I want to turn the corner. What did God do? Think about it. What did God do? What was God's course of action with Israel for all her adulteries? I mean, I think that's a fair question as we bring it back into our text here. Because if you remember, in the surrounding broad context of what Jesus is speaking about here, he's talking about righteousness, right? Go back up to chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. God is all about righteousness. God is all about justice. What is right, what is wrong, and executing that. So take that to the Old Testament. What was God doing to Israel that would make him just and righteous with her for all her adulteries? I mean, again, you go down to verse 17, Jesus says, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, right? If I came to fulfill it, I've come here to, you know, dot every I and cross every T, to keep every jot and tittle of the law. So I guess the point is, when we ask the question, okay, is this the right interpretation? Is the exception clause for any kind of sexual morality, repeated, unrepentant adultery, is that something just brand new? Or is this something where Jesus is actually having a continuity with the Old Testament law? And the way we can tell that is ask the question, well, what did God do with Israel? What did God do with an adulterous wife? What did he do? I think that's a fair question. Does the exception clause apply to God? Again, remember, God is married to Israel. She has committed repeated adulteries against God with no repentance. So what did God do with her? I mean, let me ask it another way, just to set the stage here. Does God subject himself to his own law? Does God subject himself to his own law? Is God consistent with his own perspective on marriage and divorce, even remarriage in the Old Testament? And if so, does it match up with what we read here in Matthew 5:32 and Jesus' exception clause? Well, as I said, this is where I want to turn the corner, and this is where I think dots the I's, it crosses the T's, and seals the deal. This to me is the illustration that brings it all together. I want to explore this just in our remaining time. What God, we'll see this in a second, what God does to unrepentant and unfaithful Israel, I believe sheds great light to understanding Jesus' exception clause for divorce. I don't know if you've thought about that. But we need to ask it and we need to answer it. So with that, I want you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 2. A number of places we can go. You may have been thinking we were going to go to Hosea. But we're not going to Hosea. We're going to Jeremiah. But you do need to know that Jeremiah was looking over the shoulders of Hosea. Hosea was before Jeremiah. And it seems if you follow not just Hosea, not just Jeremiah, but Ezekiel and even Isaiah, who came after Hosea, all three of them were looking over the shoulders of Hosea, asking the same question: what is God going to do with Israel? Remember, Hosea is the picture of God going after Gomer, who's the picture of Israel, who was a harlot. And in Hosea, as I understand it, he just kept going back and back and back after her, though she was, in a sense, unrepentant and repeated in her harlotries. And he's talking to Israel there. Now here, just so you know, Jeremiah's talking to Judah, but he's recounting Israel's history. This is about 100 years later. And he's recounting Israel's history as an object lesson for them. Now, one thing before we get into the text here, I just need to remind you what a prophet was, because I think this will be helpful. What was a prophet? A prophet is one who speaks for God, right? And in many respects, the priests were the teachers and the prophets were the preachers. But if I can make a nuance to it to help set the context here, they were what I call covenant enforcers. There was a marriage covenant between God and Israel. And Israel backslid. She went astray. She committed a spiritual adultery. And so God sent his prophets, his covenant enforcers, to what? Enforce the covenant. To call them back to repentance. So I say that because whatever you read, what we're about to read, but you go and read any of the prophets, you need to have that in the back of your mind. Because a lot of times you read the prophets and you're thinking, well, this is a lot of poetry and a lot of imagery, and what's the big picture? Well, you just need to remember that every prophet goes and speaks for God, and he's basically calling them back to repentance, calling them back to God, enforcing the covenant. And the way that the prophets go about it really is in a legal sense. Remember, covenants are legal. It's based on promises, but they are legal. It's a written document. It's a covenant. Remember, you get the two tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. And so in that sense, it's they're charges brought, legal charges brought to Israel. And you can see this. Go down to Jeremiah 2:9. Jeremiah 2:9. He says this: therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. You go down to verse 35. Behold, I will plead my case against you. Now, I point this out. One, that the prophet is a covenant enforcer, and what he's about to say are charges to give you the picture that what we're going to read in Jeremiah 2 is a divorce court. You got that? What we're going to read in Jeremiah 2 is God bringing Israel to court. And he's laying out all the charges. He's laying out all the evidences. And again, remember, this is to Jeremiah, but he's recounting the divorce court, if you will, the hearing that God did with Israel as an object lesson for them. And the first thing he says, if you go down to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. Again, it's all the marriage imagery here. When you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend. I mean, what you just get a glimpse here, but you can read more about it in Ezekiel 16. Is that there was a real love affair, as you would expect in a marriage, right? The husband and the wife, and that's why we have the Song of Solomon, the husband and wife fall in love with each other, and there's real passion. That's how it was at the beginning. That's how it was with Israel and God. And then all that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. There's protection. God, you know, as the husband, he protects. That's his duty. Security, protection, he says. You go down to, let's say, verse 6. Who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I will bring you, or brought you, into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. Let me stop there. I mean, in this beginning marriage, there was a passion. And there was protection, and there was provision. This you could say was the honeymoon period, but it was short-lived. You go look at verse 7. But there's always a but there, right? That turns everything around. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. If you go back up to verse 5, they have gone far from me. They have followed idols and have become idolaters, or they've committed adultery, is the point here. So you can see that the recounting of the initial marriage and the honeymoon was very short-lived. It didn't last long. As soon as they walked into the land, the like a better term, the lights and the flashes of the world just enamored them, and they followed. They left God, they forsake God, and they went after. They went after the world. They went after all these idols, these worthless, vain idols. And so, as I said, years of this, right? Years of this, unrepentant. I mean, you just count. The book of the Judges and then Joshua, and then you just keep walking through Israel's history. Years of this, unrepentant, repeated spiritual adultery. What has God to do? What has God to do? Just lift up the carpet and throw it under and okay. Love. Oh, we talked about God being a jealous God a couple weeks ago. God is a jealous God. He's not indifferent to sin, right? So what does he do? As I said, he brings Israel to divorce courts. This is what we have here. This is the charges, the case that God has made against Israel. And as I counted them here, as we walk through Jeremiah 2 real quick, and in fact run through it, I think I counted up to 9 charges. This again shows the justice of God and the righteousness of God. If he's going to do anything with Israel, as you know, dissolving the marriage or divorcing her or sending him to exile, they need to know what they're being charged against. And this is what he does through the prophet. So here's Exhibit A, if you will. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation, listen, here's the first charge, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Here's the first charge. You were to have me as your God, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me. And what is the first thing that you've done? You went after other gods. You have exchanged the truth for a lie. You have exchanged my glory for the glory of a corruptible creature. And that's Romans 1, right? This is Israel. They changed their gods. In a sense, they wife swapped, if you will. It's adultery. And you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. They wanted to have one foot in Israel. Israel wanted one foot with God and one foot with Baal, right? They wanted to be basically married to two, and God says, "No, no way. I will have no competition. Either Baal or me, you choose." And let's have a little bit of a showdown here. Whoever can get their God to bring fire down and burn up the altar, the sacrifice, and then we'll know that that's who the real God is. Right? But this is the first charge. They changed their gods. Here's evidence number 2. Look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. Two evils. That's an understatement. And they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I mean, this is the irrationality of the people. This is the irrationality of anybody that comes to the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, who who sees that there's a free offer of salvation and then rejects it. But this is in a way what they did. They rejected God. They made covenants with Egypt. They made covenants with Assyria because they were in trouble because Babylon was rising. And they thought, well, we need some help. So who are we going to turn to? Well, they have no faith in God. So they turned to Egypt and they turned to Assyria. That's what he's picturing here with the shooting out cisterns. Where are we going to get our water? Where are we going to get our resources? How are we going to survive? So they forsake God. That's the first evil. And then they build broken cisterns, which is the treaties and the covenants with Egypt and Assyria. I mean, this is ridiculous. Again, the issue was trust and loyalty. They had none towards God. So that's the second. Exhibit B, as it were. Exhibit C comes in verse 20. He says, "You, Israel, you are like a..." You're like a beast breaking free. He says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you laid down playing the harlot." This reminds me of Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? The people's devised vain things against the Lord and against His anointed, and says, "I want to break free. I want to break my fetter. I want to break my bonds." This is Israel. For whatever reason, they get bought out of slavery in Egypt. Right? God freed them from the slavery of Egypt, and now they're under the lordship of Yahweh, as it were. And you know what? They said, "Thanks, but no thanks. We want to be just free ourselves. We want to be autonomous." They want to break free from God's quote unquote yoke. So the picture here is like a beast breaking free. "We will not serve you." And really, the irony is that they were free, but now they have gone back to slavery. "I want to break free." Isn't there a song, something like that? And that would have been the song they were singing. "I want to break free." They want to get under God's bondage. And then, as I just read the last part of verse 20, the fourth exhibit, the fourth evidence, is they played the prostitute. And real prostitution, not just spiritual prostitution. "You lay down playing the harlot." This is a reference to all the Canaanite fertility cults, where all those cults revolved around sex. And so that's all it was. It was one big orgy feast. So not just spiritual adultery, but real physical adultery. Exhibit E comes in verse 21. He says, "Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality." I mean, this is God's goodness, right? "So how then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? You were something beautiful, you were something fruitful, and now you've turned yourself into what? A wild vine that at best has fruit, but it's sour." It's useless. You become useless. And you become useless because you were rebellious. You're supposed to be this beautiful vine. And look at you now. You're worthless. You're useless. Because you turned against me. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." What's he saying here? He says, You really think that you can wash yourself? You think that the sin and the iniquity that you accumulate for yourself, you think that stain is just going to go away through all your little ritual practices and all your rites and all your sacerdotalism and your sacramentalism? Got news for you. The stain doesn't go away. Stain does not go away. What washes away my sin? What washes away my stain? Nothing but the what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And we can put that back in here because they thought they were, you know, they were religious hypocrites. Religious hypocrites. They were like an indelible stain. Look at verse 23. He keeps adding up all the evidences. "How can I say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Baals?" I mean, this is their defense. They're irrational with it. "See your way in the valley," God says. "Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary." That's a young she-camel breaking loose in her ways. And in the valley here, by the way, is a reference to the valley of Ben-Hinnom where they sacrificed children to Molech. He said, God says, you are like this she-camel, young she-camel that's running loose. And they're supposed to be domesticated, right? They're supposed to be tied up. They're supposed to be tamed. But you're not like that. You're like this unreliable, untamable, fickle camel running loose. Because that's what you wanted. You're quick to sin. You crave sin. You run all over the place to sin. And you're not just like a young she-camel. You're also, look at the next verse, verse 24. Here's the next evidence. You're like a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating, who can turn her away. And we won't have time to get into it, but you go into the whole animal world, especially donkey world, when you know the males will urinate, the female donkeys would sniff that, and that would create the desire for mating. And God says, Israel, you're just like that. You just you crave pleasure, you crave sex, you crave desires, and you're just like that wild donkey. You're uncontrollable. You're addicted, as it were, to sin. Chronic, repetitive, unrepentant sin. And then one more, as I see it, verse 32. And to me, this is the worst of the worst. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without numbers. I mean, this is the icing on the cake, as they say. I mean, it's one thing to be compared to a wild donkey. It's one thing to be compared to a she-camel. It's one thing to be compared to a vine. But to be compared to a bride who wakes up on the day of her wedding and forgets her wedding dress? Forgets the ring, forgets the vows, forgets the people, forgets the whole thing. Who does that? Do you know any brides that have done that? That's Israel. To her husband, God. I mean, all of it. She forgets. What does she forget? Well, you go all the way back to verse 1 where we began. She forgets the betrothal, the love of their betrothal. It was short-lived. She forgets the wedding. She forgets the honeymoon. So what are we saying with all this? Why did I bring it here? Well, the point of it all is that Israel has committed major adultery, spiritual adultery and sometimes physical adultery. And it's been unrepentant. It's been chronic. It's been repeated. So what is God to do? What did God do? Go over to chapter 3, verse 8. I'll tell you what he did. Look at verse 6. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. Verse 7, and I said after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her what? A certificate of divorce. Stop there. You see that? God sent prophet after prophet after prophet calling for repentance, for repentance, for repentance. And Israel rejected, rejected, rejected. And God said, enough's enough. And so what did he do? Gave her a certificate of divorce, which is what Deuteronomy 24:1 said, right? He sent her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Yes, he sent her into exile, but listen, he divorced Israel. He divorced Israel. Yes, God hates divorce, but here's where he's consistent. Here's where he's subject to his own law. When there is chronic, unrepented, hard-hearted unfaithfulness, then the only ultimatum is to separate and divorce. Now you take that back into Matthew 5:32. And it's consistent. It's the same point. What God did with unrepentant repeated sins of Israel in their unfaithfulness, he divorced them. And that becomes the exception clause in Matthew 5:32, where there is unrepentant repeated sexual immorality. Yes, there was the call of repentance. Come. There's the desire for reconciliation. But the hearts were too hard. And so God sent Israel away with a certificate of divorce. Vows were broken. The words were broken, the promises were broken, the oaths were broken, and so was the sign. All of it was broken. All of it was broken. Israel acted treacherously. But so did Judah, by the way. Notice how verse 8 ends. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Now, as I said, and I'm wrapping this up, so bear with me a few more minutes. He's recounting Israel's history, and ultimately the divorce. But this is all to Judah. Judah saw it, saw what God did, and she was, that is Judah, was just as hard-hearted, just as rebellious, just as stubborn. What did God do with her? What did God do with Israel? He divorced Israel. But if you go back to Isaiah 50, just real quick, if you go back to Isaiah 50, I'll just show you one thing. Here, God, speaking through Isaiah, is talking to Judah, and he asks this question. Judah, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Here's something that we're going to have to explore a bit more in depth some other time. This is what makes Bible study amazing to me. Israel was divorced, but not Judah. God sent Judah into exile. They're separated, but they're not divorced. Israel is divorced. God divorces Israel, but separates from Judah. And I believe one day, and this is consistent with Romans 9 through 11, I believe one day that Israel and Judah will be united again, and then God indeed will what? Remarry Israel. He will. He's divorced her, but he will one day remarry her. And you ask, well, how can he do that? Because look, you said he's consistent in justice and righteous with his own law. Deuteronomy 24 says, if you divorce your wife and you give her a certificate of divorce, and she goes and marries another, you can't have her back. That's true. Absolutely true. So how can God remarry Israel? Well, we'll have to explore that in depth maybe in a couple weeks, and I plan on doing that. But just so you know, God is righteous. God is just. He is consistent in keeping his law. Because listen, because God in Christ remarries Israel in a, you ready for this? New covenant. A new marriage covenant. Not the old covenant. And the reason why the old covenant is the old covenant and why there's a new covenant is because the first husband died, which frees both of them to what? Remarry. And where did he die? He died on the cross. Isn't that great? As I said, in a couple of weeks we'll talk more about that, but I just want to leave you with that for now. And the overall point is that God is consistent with his law. God is a just God. God is a righteous God. So just wrapping up, what do I want you to take away from this morning? And really, before we move on to the next verse, God permits divorce, okay? That's where I land, the permissible view. God does permit divorce. He does allow it where there is unrepentant, repeated sexual immorality. That's not the design. That's not the desire. If there is adultery or any kind of sexual immorality, we want reconciliation. We want forgiveness. We want grace to be displayed. But it is allowable and it's permissible because it's exactly what God did with Israel. He didn't divorce her for just any reason, but he did it for her sexual immorality. That's the first point. Secondly, God, though he permits divorce, he hates it as well. Just remember that. Even though he permits it, he doesn't commend it. He hates it. As we've seen, marriage is always meant to be particular, pure, and permanent. It is to reflect the divine mandate of bringing glory to God through two image bearers coming together as one. And certainly, as we see it, The full picture of it in the New Testament, where it's Christ and what his bride, the church. I mean, the picture of that is in the marriage. And then thirdly, this is also a reminder that just as Christ expects purity and holiness from his bride, can we bring this down to our level and to say that this needs to be seen specifically in practice within our own marriages and in our own lives? As Christians, we are to pursue purity. We are to pursue holiness. That's what Christ expects. That's what hopefully you desire. So really, as we wrap this up, take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Practice self-control. I understand you walked through the fruit of the Spirit last week. And that's what we need to do. Self-control. Walk in the Spirit. That way, divorce doesn't even have to be a discussion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can open up your Word and just see how rich it is and how demanding it is. It is the very Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for that. We want to teach the whole counsel. Lord, I trust that this is the Word of God. I trust that this, thus saith the Word, thus saith the Lord, is exactly what has been said. Lord, as we contemplate this discussion on marriage and divorce, that the Spirit of God has compelled all of us, from single to married, that your design in marriage and design in anything is perfect. And we are to take it seriously. May we learn from Israel not to turn away, to forsake, to backslide, to rebel and harden our heart, but to humble ourselves, tremble ourselves before you, to walk in the Spirit, to practice self-control, love, purity. Lord, for the glory of Christ and His bride, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.